In 1972, two men were hunting on the South Seas island of Guam when they made a startling discovery. They found an active Japanese soldier. His name was Soichi Yokoi, and for 28 years, he lived on this island in a jungle hut. Yokoi was still fighting World War II in 1972. He didn't know that the war was over. At one point, Yokoi found a pamphlet that had been dropped by U.S. planes. The flyer announced surrender, but Yokoi refused to believe the enemy's offer of amnesty. And for over a century, quarter of a century, Yokoi lived in fear of capture. He spent his days in his cave, and he would only come out at night. Yokoi lived off frogs and rats and snails and nuts and mangoes. You see, the war was over. Yokoi, you know, he was free. Victory had already been decided. The world had changed. News of surrender had been received but not believed. And as a result, Soichi Yokoi lived a life of self-imposed bondage. Sadly, this is the plight of many Christians. The war in us is over. Victory was decided on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus set off an explosion of grace that transforms everyone who believes and everything about the believer. The cross of Jesus generates a miracle in the deepest part of us. At the core of our being, we become a new creation. And yet, like Yokoi, if we don't believe the news, its impact will be minimal. If you live in a cave called doubt, and on an island of despair, I hope you'll trust Jesus, for faith will end the fight. Romans chapter 6 explains it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You remember now in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul had observed where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But such a comment can be misinterpreted. Since the more we sin, the more grace God supplies, someone could conclude that it's our duty to sin. Hey, really whip it up so God will demonstrate just how generous His grace really is. Hey, let's give Him something to forgive. You know, there was a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin who lived in the early 20th century. He taught this very heretical idea. People called him the mad monk. He said, if you are simply an ordinary sinner, you're not giving God an opportunity to show His glory. So you need to be an extraordinary sinner. Rasputin was a drunk, a womanizer, and he was a disgrace to God's grace. Rasputin's flawed logic is like a teenager saying he's going to keep a messy room so that all his friends will see that his mom is a great housekeeper. If my kids tried that, oh my. My kids would know better. They would say, as Paul said, certainly not. Are you out of your mind? We'd like to live a long life. You see, God's grace should never be an excuse for our sin. Well, Paul writes, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And this is a radical thought. In Christ, we die to sin. You know, when you die, you're no longer aware or pulled by outside forces. Sin loses its stranglehold on a dead guy. No use tempting a corpse. To die to sin means that sin stops calling the shots in our lives. Now, up until now, Paul has been discussing how the cross provides blessing, how it demonstrates God's love. It works for us, but it also works in us. You see, it cleanses us, yes, but more so, it changes us. Grace affects us not just judicially, but effectually. The writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, had this truth in mind when he penned that wonderful line, be of sin the double cure, safe from wrath, and make me pure. You see, Jesus not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. The cross provides more than a paint job. It installs in us a new engine. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul pops the hood on the Christian life, and he reveals the work that God has done inside each of us who embrace the cross and believe in Jesus. Verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, Paul uses two terms to describe what has happened to us when we came to Christ. He uses a theological term, baptism, and he uses a biological phrase, united together or grafted. The word baptism has multiple meanings in Scripture, but here it means to install or to induct, to make part of. Hey, when a rookie quarterback goes into a game for the first time and he gets sandwiched between several 300-pound behemoths, all of us up in the stands, we'll look down and we'll say, well, he got his baptism. In other words, he's now part of the team. And this is what happens to you when you come to faith. You are baptized into Christ. You become a part of all that Jesus has acquired and all that he has accomplished. The biological term that he uses in verse 5, he says, we've been united together. This means to grow together or to graft. Ever seen two trees separated at the trunk, but as they grow up together, they touch at a certain point, and then they begin to grow together as one? Hey, well, we've been grafted into Christ. Now we grow as one. But here's where the plot thickens. In Christ, we share in all that he's acquired, in all that he's accomplished. That means that when Christ died, you died with him. When he was buried, you joined him. When he rose, you rose to new life. You rose with Christ. You know, this is what gets illustrated anytime someone's baptized in water. Hey, you're in the pool, you're standing there, you're a sinner. Then you're buried under the waters. You die in Christ. But then you rise again. Now you're alive in Christ. And you know, I'm pretty good about bringing people up. You know that? I've never lost anybody in a swift current. In fact, I've got a motto relating to baptisms: what goes down must come up. And not just to prevent a drowning. For I am just as concerned about depicting a reality. You're part of Christ's death and burial, but you also share in his wonderful new life. During the early days of Operation Desert Storm, military chaplains reported a spiritual awakening among many of our troops. Lots of American soldiers became Christians, and they wanted to be baptized. But there's not a lot of water in Saudi Arabia. And so one clever chaplain, he came up with a novel idea. He borrowed a casket, and he filled it up with water, which fits the symbolism. The old man dies, and he gets buried. A new person rises up in Christ. Blaise Pascal once said, "One of the greatest principles of Christianity is that what happened in Jesus happens in the soul of the Christian." It's strange to think about it. But we share in an event that occurred 2,000 years before we were born, and in a place we've never been. Yet it's true. Just as surely as those nails were driven into the hands of Jesus, you died with him. And just as surely as he walked out of that tomb, you share in his resurrected life. Frank Gabelian puts it, "Our spiritual history began at the cross." You remember the story of Elisha when he raised the Shunammite son from the dead? We're told how he performed the miracle. 2 Kings chapter 4 puts it, "And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth. his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. Now, how creepy is that? Elisha, he goes up and he interfaces with this child. But apparently the virtue that resided in Elisha was transferred to the corpse. Life flowed through the contact. And likewise, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, in a mysterious spiritual way, our own sin, old sin nature was nailed there with him. In our heart of hearts, we too died to sin with Jesus. What Jesus did for all mankind, he did for you, and what's more, he did in you. Now, I know it sounds weird. It's tough to grasp, and here's why. It's a spiritual concept. Spiritual mechanics are at work, and our minds are tangible. They're earthy. You see, we gravitate toward what's easy to understand instead of where faith can take us. See, here's a way of stretching your understanding. In the making of a movie, scenes are shot first with just the actors. No special effects, no music. Later, all of the extra stuff gets dubbed on top of the original actors-only shoot. Well, in God's mind, when you came to Jesus, your spirit, the deepest part of you, got transposed on top of the crucifixion. God dubs in your old man over his only son. At that moment, the life you lived at odds with God died with Jesus. And now when the footage rolls, there you are, crucified with Christ. This is a spiritual reality. Paul says we need to know this. He tells us in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Once a little boy, he came home from Sunday school, and he said that he had learned that Paul's father was one of the two thieves on the crosses next to Jesus. His mom wondered where he had gotten such a wild idea. Well, he quoted Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, my old man was crucified with Christ. Well, that's not what Paul meant. But it's close. For Paul's father had a father who had a father who had a father all the way back to Adam. And Adam sinned. Adam bombed. It was the original Adam bomb. And the fallout is now seen in every human heart. We all have a sin nature. This is what Paul calls the old man. It's the rebel. It's the BCU, the before Christ version. It was you governed by selfishness and pride. It was the you that ran from God. But when you came to Jesus, that natural inclination to sin was crucified. Your old man was crucified with Christ. Now this will help. In the book of Romans, Paul sees human beings divided into two partitions. Each of us is made up of an inner man and an outer man. The real you is the inner person. It's the spiritual part of you. It's the part of you that when you leave this body, it will continue to live for all eternity. Whereas the outer man is the flesh. This is the part of you that returns to the dust. When I die, the pastor's going to look down at me lying there in my casket, and he's going to say, this is not the real Sandy Adams. This body is just the shell. The nut is gone. That's what he's going to say. The day you decided to follow Jesus, you looked the same, you talked the same, you smelled the same as you did the day before. You were just as ugly or cute or corny. But inwardly, in your spirit, when you came to Christ, you became a new creation. A radical change took place in the depths of your being. In Christ, you died to sin. The old man was crucified. Your sin nature was replaced with a new nature. The inborn tendency to sin was replaced with a love for God and a love for others. And notice the past tense here. Our old man was crucified with him. For years, I heard Bible teachers tell me that I needed to crucify the old man. that this was something I needed to do now. And so I tried. I tried to say no to sin. I tried to discipline my body. I tried to master my passions. But nothing I could do could change what I was on the inside. We were crucified in Christ when we came to Him. It's not something we do afterwards. Nobody crucifies themselves. We can't crucify ourselves. Nobody in the history of the world has crucified themselves. Crucifixion is never a suicide. Somebody else has got to drive the nails in your hands. Dying to sin isn't my work. It occurs in Christ. Take a pig off a farm. Clean him up. Dress him in some clothes. Take him home. Start treating him like a child. But I hate to tell you, a pig is a pig is a pig. You can't alter what he truly is without changing his basic nature. And this is mankind's problem. We can't change what we are. We're sinners at heart. We can dress ourselves up in religious garb and speak religious phrases and develop religious habits. We can clean ourselves up, but deep inside we're sinners just waiting on an opportunity to sin. Only God can change us. And his solution is the cross of Jesus. You see, God's answer to man's sin nature isn't turning over a new leaf or behavior modification or hypnosis or psychiatry or reality therapy, etc., etc., etc. No, the only way to get victory over the old man is to crucify him in Christ. It's not a 12-step approach we need. It's a one-step approach. You believe that the old man died with God's only son. You believe that. And it unleashes a power, the power of the cross in your life. You see, here's what you need to grasp. When you came to Jesus, he didn't just add to your life, his nature, his spirit. No, the sin nature you're born with gets subtracted. He subtracts something from your life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 tells us, old things have passed away. I used to think that the old nature was left to slug it out with the new nature. I was taught by well-meaning but mistaken teachers that nothing died at my salvation, that my sin nature just continued side by side with God's new nature. The result was a split personality. Two natures sort of competing for my obedience. And it was up to me to deny the old and submit to the new. Here's the illustration that really threw me. Two dogs live in my heart. There's a good dog and there's a bad dog. And the dog I feed most is the dog that grows the strongest and takes control. That's a nice little picture, but there's only one problem with it. It's not biblical. You're not a doghouse with two dogs. Actually, your old dog is dead and buried in the backyard. You need to know that a new dog has taken over. It reminds me of the two country boys. They were playing with a turtle that was crossing the road. And when one of the fellas, he pulled out his knife and he chopped off the turtle's head. Chopped off its head, but its body kept moving its way across the road. And it caused an argument. Elmer said, "That turtle's dead. It don't have a head anymore." Otis replied, "No way. How can a turtle be dead when it's still walking?" Well, just about the time up came Bubba. And so they asked Bubba to settle the issue. "Is that turtle dead or not?" Bubba's reply was classic. He thought for a minute and then he said, "Well, boys, seems to me the turtle's dead. He just don't know it yet." And if we are still struggling with sin, this is the problem. This is why Paul begins verse 6, knowing this. The key is to know that you know that in Christ you're not the same person. You're brand new. There's a cartoon, it's a ladies' Bible study, and the topic is Romans chapter 6. One of the ladies is trying her best to be honest with the group. She confesses to her peers. She says, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did kind of feel faint once. You may be thinking something similar. I've run from sin. I've wrestled with sin. I have struggled with sin, but I've died to sin? Now that's a real stretch. Even now, you feel very alive to tempting desires and sinful thoughts. So here's the million-dollar question. If I died to sin when I came to know Jesus, then why do I still sin? And why do I continue to feel the pull of sin? Well, look closely here at verses 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now notice Paul mentions two pockets of sin, or two strongholds of sin in a person's life. There was our old man, and there is the body of sin. Remember now, I'm two parts, inner man and outer man. Inwardly, I'm new in Christ Jesus, but in this body, in my flesh, I'm the same guy I've always been. I mean, my looks and smarts didn't change after I gave my life to Jesus. My spirit changed, but the outer man remained the same. That means that my body still knows how to sin. Oh boy, doesn't it? That's why Paul calls it the body of sin. I mean, before I came to Jesus, I spent 20 years programming my mind and my hands and my tongue and my feet and my emotions to act in sinful ways, to do selfish, stupid stuff. To make matters worse, I live in a world that eggs on this body of sin. The language and opinions and music and images, everything that surrounds me 24/7 all encourages me to sin. It reminds me of who I was apart from Christ. And even though I know I'm new in Christ, old habits die hard, don't they? Ever wake up at 6 a.m. on a Saturday, think it's Friday, and start getting ready for work? It's happened to us all. Our autopilot betrayed us. I used to drive a stick while Kathy had an automatic transmission, so whenever I got into Kathy's car, I'd always reach for that phantom stick. Some actions take time to stop even when their reason no longer exists. And this is what happens to a Christian. Deep inside, I and you, we're new people. But our feelings and our thoughts and our emotions have been conditioned to act and react in sinful ways. And under pressure, it's easier for me to revert back to an old habit or just fall into a rut than it is to cultivate new habits and new patterns. You see, the key is to know that you know. That's why Paul says, knowing this. Paul says, when you really get your mind around this truth, then the body of sin is done away with. Then sin's effect gets negated. When I know what Jesus has done for me, it silences my flesh. Rather than listen to the echoes of your past, rather than rely on your tainted emotions, rather than hear the lies of this world, real faith stakes its identity on what God has said in His Word. Hey, God is not the tour guide on your guilt trips. Satan is. Satan, the flesh, the world, they usher me down that dead end. You see, it's all about who has your ear. I get a lot from this poem. Listen carefully. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling took an awful fall, then faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling that he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled faith back. And faith brought feeling too. Hey, don't you allow your feelings to steer the ship. Live by faith in the facts of God's word. He continues, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You know, in the Wild West days, the bad guys were wanted dead or alive. But Christians today are both dead and alive. We're dead to sin and we're alive to God. We don't just share in his death, we also share in his resurrection. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's proof Paul came from the deep south. He uses the term reckon. But he doesn't use it southern style. For if you ask me, is it going to rain tomorrow? And I reply, well, I reckon so. Here's what I'm saying. It might. It probably will. I hope it does. But if I said, well, I reckon so, I doubt if I'll even take an umbrella with me when I leave. You see, that's not what Paul means when he uses this word. The Greek word translated reckon, it means to consider it so, to treat it as if it's true. When Paul tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, he's saying, consider it a done deal. Start seeing yourself today in light of this truth. You see, God's goal is to get us to change the way we see ourselves. Don't just see yourself as a struggling sinner. See yourself as a victorious saint. Don't just know the truth. Take it a step further and let it shape in you a new identity. Understand, this isn't mental gymnastics. It's not the power of positive thinking. Considering it so doesn't make it so. We consider it so because it is so. One day a sports writer asked baseball's greatest shortstop, Honus Wagner, if he had a tough job, if baseball was a hard sport. The old country boy answered him, well, ain't much to being a ball player if you are a ball player. That's true of being a Christian. If it's real on the inside, it's going to come out on the outside. The real you has died to sin and lives to God. It's up to you now to embrace that new identity. I love what John Wayne once said. When I take a role, I play John Wayne regardless of the character I happen to be portraying. And that was true, wasn't it? Dress him up in a cowboy hat or as a soldier, as a firefighter, John Wayne always played John Wayne. He knew who he was. And he refused to be anybody else. This is how you need to live the Christian life. You need to know the truth that God has declared about you. And you need to develop a strong identity around that truth. Verse 12 tells us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments or as tools of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, three words stand out in Romans chapter 6. The word know, the word reckon, and the word present. If you were outlining the chapter, you would use those three words as your headers. Know, reckon, present. Know that you're dead to sin and alive to God. Then reckon it so. Begin to build and form and shape a new identity for yourself around that truth. And then lastly, present your members as instruments of righteousness. In other words, get behind your new identity with your mind and your words and your memory and your eyes, and with your hands, and with your feet. These are your members. Use them as tools to promote your new life in Christ. Start speaking and doing and going in ways that fortify your faith. Understand how this works. Identity determines behavior. In other words, how you see yourself is going to determine how you live your life. But then subsequent actions reinforce our identity. If I, for some reason, saw myself as a great speed skater, but I never got out on the ice, in truth, I wouldn't be a very good speed skater. And you can see yourself as a Christian, but if you never read your Bible or fellowship or worship or witness, it's going to be hard to hang on to that identity when the pressure gets applied. The idea is to get into a new groove. Off with the old, on with the new. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Implied is that grace can make us a lot more godly than the law ever could. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, everybody serves somebody. And you get to choose. Did you know that? You get to choose your master. Think evil, grab evil, chase evil. Let your members, your mind, your feet, your hands hang out with the devil, and one day you're going to wake up and you're going to be a slave. You're going to be a slave to a cruel taskmaster. See, once you're the devil's, he'll chew you up and he'll spit you out. Whereas, direct your members Godward to obey God. Read godly, watch godly, do godly, and one day you'll wake up a happy servant of a generous and gracious king. It's your choice. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, to the degree that you pursued sin in the past, pursue God now. And who but Paul would be the ultimate example of this? I mean, before he was saved, Paul murdered the church and tried to stamp out the gospel. Afterwards, he was as zealous for Jesus as he had been against him. You know, some of us should take the energy we spent raising hell and spend it trying to populate heaven. That's what we should be doing. If you partied hardy then, I hope you worship hardy now. We need to take the same energy we spend on sin and spend it on the kingdom. Paul says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, looking back, isn't it sad that we put so much energy into a lifestyle that brought only shame and hurt and death? I mean, some of us were driving hard and fast down a road to nowhere. But here's the deal. Now that you've gotten your car turned around and you're headed in the right direction, down the right road, don't brake. Don't slow down now. Keep the pedal to the metal, baby. Keep living it out. Just make sure it's all out in the right direction. Keep living the high life. Just realize that the real high life is in Christ. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. Here is a life worth living. Holiness now. And in the end, everlasting life. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. But there's always a price to be paid. You see, the cost of sin is steep. Its wages are death. Sin extracts a price. Eventually, it gets its pound of flesh. Count on it. But God comes to us with gifts. Rather than pay up, God says, let me lift you up. In Christ, God's grace elevates us to a new life that lasts for all eternity. Well, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we're free from sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will show us that we're also free from the law. You see, when we come to Jesus, we die to sin, but we also die to the law. And both realizations are vital to our victory. You see, when a Jewish boy turns 12, he's bar mitzvahed. The Hebrew word means son of the law. You know, a Jew is reared on the law. A young Jew memorizes and practices and studies the law. But at age 12, the boy becomes accountable to obey. He becomes a son of the law. Of course, the law of Moses didn't just consist of the two stone tablets that held the Ten Commandments. That was just a top 10 list. The law consisted of 613 different commandments. And the Jews had to measure their status before God by how well they stacked up to this myriad of rules and rituals. Actually, when God gave the law to Moses, he sounded like a doctor. Take these two tablets, call me in a few days, tell me if you're doing better. And Paul's conclusion after 1,500 years is that they were doing worse rather than better. Rather than righteousness, all the law did was make the Jews self-righteous. Legalism is like a roller coaster. You're up one minute, you're down the next. It's a constant inflate, deflate, inflate, deflate. Legalism is worse than beach toys. One minute you're doing good. You're keeping your nose clean. You're loud and proud. Look at my righteousness. Then you blow it and all the air goes out of the tire. You're deflated. It's a vicious cycle. Puffed up, shot down. Puffed up, shot down. The law produces this chronic syndrome. It's a syndrome, all right. And Paul writes to Romans living under the law. He wants to get them off this roller coaster. Moses laid down the law in a way that binds us to it. But in Christ, we can lay down the law in a way that frees us from it. The two tablets God gave Moses didn't make his people better. And so Paul goes back to the doctor. And the great physician prescribes bountiful doses of grace. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, Paul is going to compare our relationship to the law with a marriage. You would think that since the law didn't make a man right with God, he could just walk away. But it's not that easy. It's like a marriage. You can't just walk away. Mankind is bound to the law until death do us part. He says, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. This is all marriage 101. But Paul is going to apply these marriage protocols to our relationship with the law. Here's how you think about it. Before we came to Jesus, we were married to Mr. Law. He's the perfect mate. The law was perfect. Ladies, you might think you'd like a perfect husband, but wait. He wakes up in the morning, not a hair out of place. He smiles and prays before he drops out of bed and does 100 push-ups and 200 set-ups. And that's just before he serves you breakfast in bed. But no sweet rolls or coffee for this guy. No, no. It's granola and prunes and a big glass of vegetable juice. Granted, this might be nice for a while until Mr. Perfect starts pointing out the ways that you're not. You know, you could lose a few pounds, honey. Why is he running that white glove over the mantle? Who does he think he is? Boy, before long, Mr. Perfect has become Mr. Pest. In fact, life with Mr. Perfect gets so bad, you go to court to file for a divorce. But the judge asks you, on what grounds? I mean, forget it, your husband's perfect. So, you try to kill him. You spike his vegetable juice with a half a glass of arsenic. But Mr. Perfect is so healthy, it only gives him a stomachache. Finally, you conclude the only way out of this to really get free is to kill yourself. Understand, living under the roof with legalism is the same as being married to Mr. Perfect. It's frustrating. It's condemning. And there's no way out. The law was perfect. It stands forever. Your only way out is to die. And by the way, the gospel has taken care of that for you. For we died with Christ. Verse 4 tells us, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What if I were robbing a bank and had a heart attack in the process and died? Would the cops still handcuff me? Take me down to the station and book me? Of course not. The law doesn't care about a corpse. I'd be free from the law if I was dead. And so are you if you died with Christ. You know, I love what Paul writes to the Corinthians. In fact, he says it twice. He says, all things are lawful. You know, critics say that Christianity is narrow and restrictive, that it's a straitjacket. How can you say that when all things are lawful? Boy, that's about as free as it gets, isn't it? If you're in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, you're free from the law. You can do whatever you want because all you'll want to do is please Jesus. Verse 4 tells us that when we die to the law, we marry another. His name is Jesus. Notice this. We go from perfect Mr. Law to gracious Mr. Love. And what a difference that makes. Mr. Love doesn't expect you to be perfect. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. He doesn't check around the house with a white glove. He helps you clean up. He's even patient with you when you put on a few pounds. There's no pressure to perform with Mr. Love like there was with Mr. Law. With law, you obey because you got to. With love, you obey because you get to. There's a difference. I think we should put our legalistic tendencies behind us. And I think we all should just enjoy God's grace. Verse 5 tells us, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring fruit to death. You see, married to Mr. Love bears fruit, but married to Mr. Law causes frustration. Law tells me what to do, but it doesn't give me the power to do it. Notice in verse 5, Paul uses the word flesh. This is me apart from Christ. The flesh is me and my efforts. And the law causes me to trust in the flesh, which causes inevitable failure. In fact, rather than provide us the power to overcome, the law creates a propensity to succumb. Paul says, sinful passions are aroused by the law. You know, there's an old saying, there are two ways to get something done. Do it yourself or tell your kids to do it. I'm sorry, to tell your kids not to do it. You know what I meant. Two ways to get something done, do it yourself or tell your kids not to do it. You know, if we posted a sign out in front of the church that read, please don't throw beer cans on the lawn of the church, what do you think we would find the next morning? It looked like a frat house after a Georgia game. There'd be so many beer cans out there. You've heard it said, rules are made to be broken. You see, all rules do is give the sinners a target. We need more than rules. We need more than an outward standard. We need an inward power. We need the Holy Spirit, which leads us to verse 6. He says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law held up the standard for me to obey, but it leans on me, and that's a recipe for disaster. Jesus, though, supplies me his Spirit. The law worked from the outside in. People had to measure up to an external yardstick, but the Spirit of Christ works from the inside out. He's an on-board power source. And through him, we can serve God with a freshness, with a fruitfulness. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Paul makes this crystal clear. There was nothing wrong with Mr. Law. He was perfectly perfect. And he helped us in a vital way. Verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, before I come out to teach God's word, my last bit of preparation is to look in the mirror. And it's not because I'm vain. I'm just on guard against that last piece of food that gets stuck right between my two front teeth, and you have to look at it the whole Bible study. Or that unsightly nose hair sticking out the side of my nose. And you folks are so nice, you'd never say anything about it. That's why I need a mirror. And you see, the law was our mirror. It identified the ugly nose hairs. Without seeing God's standard, Paul would have never known how far short he'd fallen. Paul learned from the law, but he didn't live by the law. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, the law was a double-edged sword. It revealed sin, but in doing so, it aroused sin. Let me explain with an experiment. I want you to close your eyes now for 30 seconds. Go ahead. I want everybody to close your eyes. But whatever you do while your eyes are closed, whatever you do, don't imagine, don't think about a rhinoceros in a tuxedo playing a pink guitar. Whatever you do now, don't envision a rhinoceros in a tuxedo playing a pink guitar. Please don't do it. No rhinos, no tuxedos, no pink guitars. Well, you can open your eyes. Of course, the moment I mentioned a rhino in a tuxedo with a pink guitar, guess what popped into your mind? The mere suggestion produced the temptation. If I didn't want you to imagine it, I should have never brought it up. And you see, this was the problem with the law. Its condemnation of sin became my suggestion to sin. In trying to overcome it, I became enticed by it. Reminds me of the Flagship Hotel in Houston, Texas. It's on the waterfront, and the hotel management had problems with people fishing off the top floors. Some of these high-rise fishermen, they didn't use a long enough line. And so they cast their metal lures out into the glass windows on the restaurant that was on the first floor. The Flagship Hotel actually hired an engineer to solve the problem. And after a quick survey of the situation, he made a simple suggestion. He said, why don't you remove your no fishing from the balcony signs? Just remove the signs. Well, as soon as they did, the fishing stopped. You see, oftentimes the law stirs up the very action it was intended to suppress. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Paul recalls his frustration in the early days of his Christian experience. When he first came to Christ, Paul was alive with new vitality. He had this new enthusiasm for God. He was reveling in God's grace. He was so thankful. He was free from the law. He was out from under the awful pressure that used to weigh him down. Serving God was now fun. That is, until the law slipped in and blindsided him. Hey, if you want to take the fun out of reading your Bible, set yourself up on a rigid reading plan. To lose the joy of giving, just make it mandatory, a duty rather than an act of love and gratitude. Want to turn coming to church into a big league drag? Then turn it into an obligation rather than an opportunity. As Paul says in verse 11, legalism is lethal. It kills the fun and the joy of it. You know, for fun, my kids used to take my rakes and they used to go off into the woods just beyond my backyard, and they would clear away paths and they would set them up little houses and forts and so forth, and they'd spend hours doing that. But if I were to ask them to rake up the leaves in my backyard, it was like pulling teeth. The difference was the want to. You know, it's one thing to do something because you have to. It's another thing to do something because you want to. And likewise, when serving God becomes a job, it loses its joy. Well, verse 12, and we'll stop at verse 13. He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In other words, the law isn't the problem. We're the problem. And so in order to save us, God in his wisdom developed a righteousness apart from the law. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Under law, my sin was the issue. It was the issue in my life. It was all about my sin and overcoming it. The law uncovers my sin. It casts a spotlight on my sin. The law heightens my awareness of how sinful my sin really is. But under grace, the Son is the issue. Under law, it's the sin. Under grace, it's the Son. Under grace, it's all about Jesus. It's about loving Him and serving Him and walking with Him and identifying with Him in His death and resurrection. You see, we progress as Christians not by fighting with sin, but by following the Son. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. We'll start in verse 14 next week.